So again, we've talked about a lot of things in the past few weeks, but just the first slide kind of gives us a review of the things that we have seen. You know, a picture is worth a thousand words, as they say. So therefore, this is just the basic information in terms of what we're waiting for. Again, we don't know necessarily when this will happen, but we know that in the future, there's a seven-year time frame where God will do an exquisite and purposeful work in terms of his people, Israel. That starts off with the Antichrist making a covenant with many nations. That would include the Jewish people themselves. And then we have this seven-year period that is divided into two halves by this abomination that causes desolation. And then at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus returns to the earth, and then after that establishes his thousand-year reign on the earth, the physical presence of God here on earth, being the one who is ruling and in all the ways that he would desire for society and culture to be, him instituting that on the earth. So the main question that we're dealing with in terms of just, you know, what happens in this period is, where does the rapture fall? You know, for those who are pre-tribulational rapture people, they would say that happens at the beginning of that seven-year period. For those of us who think that there would be something happening more in the middle, that's kind of the question that we're dealing with here. And I understand that this may not seem to have much implication for life right now, but this is going to be very important at some point in time. You know, in other words, when we get to this point where that seven-year period happens, when those seals start unfolding, whether we're here or not here is a big issue, and that will have great implications for us. So I would want you to be informed in terms of the issues that exist in that, so you can come to some conclusion for yourself, even as I'm coming to a conclusion for myself. I think there are good arguments on both sides in terms of what, you know, whether the truth is we are raptured before this time, but I think there's also good arguments for why we wouldn't be raptured in that time, and we would go through some of those periods that are described at the beginning of the tribulation. And so in terms of just what will happen at the beginning of the tribulation, again, it's when that Antichrist is making a covenant with many nations, and it also starts the opening of those seals. And so the next slide kind of gives us a picture of that. That first seal is this white horse. Again, he has a bow, he's given a crown, he goes out and conquering. The second seal, like these first four seals, are the four horsemen of the tribulation. Again, and bringing desolation on the earth, death and destruction, economic calamity, all these different things. And a type of calamity that, again, we haven't seen before. Again, this is going to be ramped up in the nature of evil and destruction that is going to happen on the earth. Again, that's why it's called tribulation. And again, if we're here at this time, then again, God is going to protect us in the context of that. God is going to use us in the context of that. God seeks to prepare us in the context of that. But really where the issue comes in terms of just what we see in God showing us, again, when we're going to be raptured, when we're going to be freed from this, is what happens between the fifth and the sixth seal. Again, these first four seals are these horsemen, again, bringing all this calamity on the earth. Then this fifth seal gives a vision of people that have been martyred during the tribulation, during those first four seals, where they're crying out to God saying, when is your wrath going to come? When are you going to vindicate us? When are you going to teach those people that have killed us that they were wrong and we are right? And so the message they're given at that point in time is that it's not time yet, it's not going to happen yet, that basically the number of people that are also killed in the tribulation, again, again, that number has to be filled in terms of the end coming. And so then the sixth seal is, again, this earthquake, the earthquakes, the sun darkens, the moon, stars fall in terms of, again, this cataclysmic events in terms of what God orchestrates to show that his wrath is on the way. And so, again, it's in the context of this sixth seal that we see the world internalizing the fact that this wrath is coming. And so, again, when it says here in the book of Revelation, again, if you can actually turn to Revelation chapter 6, again, that's where we find ourselves in terms of this. You know, in terms of just the first few verses of Revelation chapter 6, again, talking about these horsemen of the apocalypse, all the desolation and destruction that they'll bring. And then again, in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so again, what we see in terms of what the martyrs recognize, what is communicated to them in terms of the wrath of God, really hasn't happened yet. See, that's the key in terms of just what this argument would be that would cause us to think that maybe we're not raptured at the beginning of the tribulation, because if that first period of the tribulation isn't the wrath of God, then why should we assume that we'd be freed from it? And so therefore, we know we won't face the wrath of God, so to believe that at least by the sixth seal, we will be raptured, by the sixth seal, that's the indicator again that we'll be freed from whatever wrath God has to bring. But if the martyrs recognize, or they're told, the wrath of God hasn't happened, if the world recognizes that the wrath of God really hasn't happened and it's here now, that's the argument that says, hey, wait a minute, maybe the rapture happens at that point rather than at the beginning of the tribulation. But even this mention of the wrath of God, I think, kind of hits us in a way that we have to think about, well, what implications, what challenges are there for us in terms of our lives? And so when we think about the wrath of God, I think for some of us, it is, actually, if we can go to the next slide, although it may be hard for us to understand how a God of love can express wrath towards unbelievers, there's no inconsistency with him. In other words, what I'm saying is that for some people, the idea that a God of love would come and he would express wrath towards unbelievers, that he would bring judgment upon them, that's unsettling. And I can understand how it would be unsettling in terms of us resolving that in our own minds. See, for us, we see that is very inconsistent in terms of how we could be loving and ultimately God seeking for people to be saved. He ultimately desires for people not to experience his wrath, and he's doing everything in his power to save them. But at some point in time, this wrath is going to come. And for us to recognize that, for the Bible to reveal that to us, for us to have that knowledge that at some point in time, this God of compassion, this God of care, this God of love is going to bring wrath on our earth, that has implications for our lives. But the first implication is, how do we fit that into our understanding of who God is? And are we open to the idea that this God that we're drawn to, this God that has sacrificed his son for our sakes, is also a God that will express this wrath? I mean, I do believe the wrath of God is an implication of God's character. I do believe that God's righteousness and his justice requires this wrath to come. It's even interesting, if you did your homework last week, the lamb who was slain in Revelation chapter 5 is the one who opens the scroll. Again, there's this wonderful picture in Revelation chapter 5 of here's this scroll and it has these seals and who's going to be worthy to open it? that there's mourning in heaven. John actually cries to say, oh my gosh, who's going to be able to open the scroll? And then there's this lamb that was slain. Again, we know it's Jesus Christ who comes along, and there's praise in heaven, there's glory to God because someone can open the scroll. But you know what's in the scroll? It's the expression of the wrath of God. And so in other words, the lamb that is slain, the Christ who died, that is found worthy to unpack this wrath. And so again, no inconsistency in the character of God. He understands who he is. God is not bipolar. He's not like having a bad day. It's just we have to understand this is an aspect of who God is. And so when we come to him and recognize that, again, it's the full picture of the character and nature of God that I think we have to understand. It's actually interesting to see that Jesus actually suffered the wrath of God on the cross so we don't have to. I think if you accurately assess the way the Bible unpacks this whole idea of the wrath of God, is the fact that God knows it's coming. He knows it's an implication of who he is. It's the only way for him to resolve his interaction with evil people. And so therefore he knows the wrath is coming, so he says, I'm going to send my son to the cross. The only one I want to experience my wrath is my son. And so as he's on the cross and he's dying for us, he's receiving that wrath of God. When Jesus cries out on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, that is Jesus' expression of him internalizing a level of pain, distance, abandonment that God never wants anyone to feel. So again, he brings his son through that so we will never have to face it. But again, it reinforces a reality that, hey, this is who God is. And so we have to understand that in terms of how we internalize him. The second challenge that comes with the wrath of God is, do you believe? I mean, are you a believer? Are you believing and reaching out for the very consolation that God is trying to provide for you? Again, are you accepting of the provision that he's made? You know, the choice really that stands before each of us is Jesus going to die for our sins, or are we going to die for our sins? Is Jesus going to receive the wrath of God, or am I going to receive the wrath of God? And so what the Bible makes clear is it is that faith in Christ that relieves us of that. Like the only answer to the wrath of God, the only thing that can prevent the wrath of God from being expressed to us is the person of Christ. You know, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except by me, he could also say, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one avoids the wrath of God except through me. Like the very reason Jesus died was so that he could receive that wrath for us. Again, so this is the grand picture of the work of God. This is the grand picture and plan of what God was going to accomplish. And so for God to declare his judgment coming, knowing the wrath is going to be there, but then make a provision for that and give us a way for us to connect with that, again, I think that's the consolation of God. That is the mercy of God. That is the compassion of God coming down to us. I think the third challenge of the wrath of God is that it certainly should increase our passion and conviction to share the good news of Jesus. I mean, hopefully this ramps up our desire for evangelism. I mean, to the extent that you know that the only reason why you would avoid the wrath of God is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, how much are you passionate about seeing other people receive that? it just makes it incomprehensible that we would think that, oh, you know something, I have this, but I'm not going to tell anyone else. I'm fine before God. I'm righteous before him. I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm going to avoid the wrath of God, so let me just go on in my life and just do the thing and blah, 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 blah. You're not going to share it with someone? You're not going to tell people? You know, to me, it's kind of like, this is game on. This is showing the more serious implications of just what evangelism means in terms of what we're freeing people from. Now, I don't believe that we're in the end times right now. I think the start of the tribulation in terms of that 7 years still is a ways off. I think we're probably experiencing the precursors of the birth pains. I think we're seeing a world that is certainly headed towards evil. Its minds are being primed to believe in itself more than it believes in God, seeking worldly answers rather than God's answers. I think what it talks about in the book of Matthew, and we'll talk about this probably next week, in terms of most people's love growing cold, I think we're seeing that when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and the picture that Paul gives of the hearts of people, that will the way hearts, but the people's hearts will be at the end. I think that's what we're seeing. We're seeing people primed for that. But at some point in time, this seven-year period, we'll get kicked off in terms of who the Antichrist being evident, that covenant that he makes, you know, and then the different seals that will unfold and unfold in terms of the destruction that will happen. So again, there's great challenge for us in terms of what we're confronted by, what we're inspired to be, what we then become in terms of just the reality of what is coming down the pike. And yet I think in the midst of that, it's for believers, the way the book of Revelation even unpacks this, is there's also consolation here. The consolation is, as believers in Jesus, we will not face the wrath of God. It's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, that's what we're aware of. You know, the comfort, the hope, the joy, the confidence that we have in terms of being prepared for what's coming down the end, but to know that God is not against us, that we will not receive this wrath. And so that's why, for those people that believe that we're taken out before the wrath comes, then Revelation chapter 7 would be a natural place to look for the rapture of the church. And again, you can find it there. And so again, as Revelation 6 ends in terms of, you know, the kings of the earth and the princes and all the people, the people that are being judged. Again, and under the fifth seal, the people that suffered the wrath of the world, the believers in God, they realize the wrath of God needs to come. They're told the wrath of God is going to come. Then after the sixth seal, the world understands the wrath is coming. And so now what do you have in chapter 7? And it says here, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been empowered to harm the land and sea. Do not harm the land or sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. So in other words, at the beginning of chapter 7, again, chapter 6 ends with this wrath of God is coming. The unpacking of the scroll is going to be the wrath of God. The seventh seal is, once it's open, now again, the scroll will be able to be opened. And so before that wrath happens, God seals people who will be on the earth. Jewish people that will be on the earth that will not receive, again, will be protected from the wrath of God, but they'll be on the earth at that time. And so again, it's 12,000 from this tribe and that tribe, so on and so forth. But then look at verse 9. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, and sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He would lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so again, this is the consolation of God. This is the hope, this is the picture that God would seek for us to have really as we go through any aspect of life. You know, in terms of even where we were in the book of Psalms this morning, in terms of where I read, you know, this God does not guarantee us that we will not suffer challenges and difficulties on this earth. I'm one argument in terms of, you know, what comes in terms of, like, why it doesn't necessarily have to be a pre-tribulational rapture is the fact that, okay, think about it, that for the history of believers in God, they have been persecuted. They have received trouble from the earth. That has been a challenge to live life. People have been opposed to them. People have died for their faith. Now all of a sudden, when this great persecution is going to happen, God's just going to take us away? I mean, that could be an answer, but part of the argument would be, well, why would that be assumed? Like, people have died for Jesus all through history, and now all of a sudden, this generation of, not this, this, but that generation of that 7 years is freed from that? You know, again, I would agree with that. Again, we're not going to receive the wrath of God, but that doesn't mean we're not going to receive trouble. But the reason why God puts this picture before us is that's the hope. That's the confidence. See, this life is nothing. This life does not matter in the light of eternity. And that is the picture that God always gives to us. You know, it's a picture of God is with us, and he perseveres with us. He makes his provisions for this life. He'll free us from difficulties that we might go through in terms of his ultimate protection on us. But he's always going to be with us. He's going to always persevere in terms of his faithfulness, walking with us through the circumstances we face. But what he always puts before us is, regardless of how the world turns out, there's going to be a day where the only thing that matters is the glory of God. The only thing that matters is the consolation of Christ. The only thing that matters is we're in heaven now. We have paradise. And the reason why I've gone through what I've gone through and I've suffered what I've suffered and I've been persecuted for my faith or I've been martyred for my faith or whatever it is that I'm going through, now it is also all of a sudden shown to be worth it. Like, all of it was worth it. That if in the context of that, I was able to glorify God, then that's all that matters. If in the context of that, I was able to lead someone to salvation, that's all that matters. Is if in the context of that, I clung to faith and I clung to power and I learned the things that God wanted me to learn. I maintained my character in Christ. I was still the person that God wanted to meet me, even though I had the burdens on my life and the challenges. I was still kind and generous and merciful, and the fruit of the Spirit was flowing through me in terms of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I was all those things. And then God pats us on the back, says, good job, good and faithful servant. That again, you've done what you were supposed to do in the context of all the problems, in the context of all the persecution, in the context of all the challenge that existed, you were faithful. You still believed me. You still clung to me. You still grew in me. We're still an influence in the world for the things of God. And so again, the reason why the Bible gives these pictures is that at one point in time, we're going to see, and the world's going to see, that God is right. That all the things we suffered for and lived through and went through in terms of the glory of God, it was all worth it. And so again, that's the picture God gives us. Again, that's the consolation that comes to us in terms of the encouragement that the Bible would give us. Now, I think there's also an aspect in terms of, you know, just the reality of what we're going to go through in terms of, you know, God being aware of what life will be. You know, as Jesus is talking in Matthew 24, and, you know, the disciples ask that question in terms of, okay, when will this happen? Again, when will the temple be destroyed? When are you coming back, and what's the sign of the end? And Jesus goes through all the things that he describes about how the world is going to start breaking down, all the challenges that are going to come to believers. You know, to know that God is prepared. God is ready. God knows exactly what the world is going to go through. God knows exactly what we're going to go through. And the fact that Jesus can speak into that, the fact that Jesus can say, hey, be prepared for deception. Be prepared for the economies of the world to break down. Be prepared for wars and rumors of wars. Be prepared for persecution. Be prepared for people's characters just to deteriorate in terms of just what do people become when they don't have the influence of God. See, something that I recognize is that certainly we as believers, we have the character of God. We have the presence of God. We have the conviction of God. Like when we're doing things, and maybe we're doing things right, we're doing things wrong, we have God in terms of his presence convicting us and leading us and guiding us. Like what we do and how we treat people matter. Just imagine, well, and then I think in terms of society has been influenced by that. You know, society has a knowledge of God. There's a morality that is out there in terms of understanding the Ten Commandments or whatever. Just imagine what happens to the human heart and then therefore to society as that goes away. See, as God is discredited, as the Bible is dismissed, as the things of God are set aside, and now all of a sudden the human heart is left to its own devices in terms of how it figures out life. And you think about the level of pride, the level of selfishness, the level of heartache in terms of just what people become outside of God. And let me tell you, I don't think we've seen it yet. I think we've seen indications of it, but I think we're still working on the fumes that come from the knowledge of God that's been in America. But just imagine what the world will be as that continues to deteriorate. And again, the world is going to get darker. Things are going to get harder. It's going to be harder to deal with people. It's going to be harder to engage with the world. That all of a sudden, the basic morality or kindness that you might expect from people, all of a sudden, it's not going to be there. But what we're called by God to do is shine as lights in the darkness. In other words, to be the people that in spite of how the world is deteriorating and their consciousness has no orientation to God, that's where we need to stand strong in terms of the consciousness that we have in God, in terms of his presence in our life, the conviction that he provides for us, that we know what we're supposed to be, we know the kind of things we should say, that in spite of people who are angry at us or dismissive of us or, you know, lying and cheating to take us down or to, you know, corrupt our lives or just promote their lives, and that by definition corrupts our life. And we still remain the people of God. Even when people are against us, even when people dismiss us, even people reject us, I still maintain the hope in God that I still am the person God wants me to be. And so as the world gets darker, what I always say is the light burns brighter. You know, and again, when all of a sudden basic morality, basic kindness, like you open the door for someone and someone is like, shut, like, why would you do that for me? You know, you carry someone's groceries and it's, oh my gosh, like I've never had someone do that for me before. All of a sudden, that's going to be a big thing. All of a sudden, that's going to be so inconsistent in terms of how the world is operating. But again, that's, I believe, again, a way to summarize, because we're not going to turn there because we have to do communion. The way to summarize Matthew 24 is, again, all this hardship is coming. But again, we have to recognize that Jesus tells us that, so we recognize what we need to prepare for, what we need to get ready for, but to know that if Jesus is able to tell us that, then he's able to prepare us for that. But there is an aspect of don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when economies fall. Don't be surprised when you hear rumors of wars and it just continues to increase. Don't be surprised when weather seems to be inconsistent or there's changes and we've never had a tornado in New England. What's going on with, well, I think there's something going on with that. Like, so therefore, we shouldn't be surprised when things happen. That's all a sign of what I would call the precursors of the birth pangs of the end. And so I think that's the stage we're in. But that's where God wants to prepare us for that. In terms of just, you know, what are we doing with our own faith? What are we doing with our own lives? How much are we just continuing to press into him? Press into the provisions in the person of God in terms of just all that he would seek to be for us as we go through that. I would say there's also an aspect of us growing together. You know, when I think of the mess that will happen in the world, one of the consolations of God is that we're in this together, right? In other words, as a local body and other local bodies of Christ will think of the same way, that we're facing this together, that you deal with this and you're dealing with that and I'm dealing with that. You know, stay at my house, borrow my car, let me give you food, whatever it might be in terms of the challenges that will happen in the world that will start impacting us in terms of our daily lives, impacting us in terms of the things that we face. But I think that will be where us being together and recognizing the relationship we have, recognize the fellowship we have, I think that's part of what God provides for us. So again, I don't think there's anything that would cause us to not have hope. I don't think there's anything that would cause us to not have joy, to not have peace in terms of recognizing that God has seen every single day and he knows what's going to happen in our lives as things in the world are happening. So we can trust him to be with us. Again, I don't think we're waiting for these things to happen. We're not like in fear of, oh my gosh, well, when is that happening or how it's happening? Let God take care of that. You just be you. You live your life and just don't be surprised as things continue to deteriorate. And just grow stronger to God. Grow stronger together as a family, in your biological family, and grow together as a church. And I think those are the things that God is going to have before us in terms of, again, what we would do to prepare ourselves. And we'll look at more specifically about that next week as we engage with how Jesus talks specifically of the things that we'll face in the preparation for the end. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we know how challenging the world is. We know how difficult it is to maintain our faith. We know how difficult it is to raise our children in the context of the thoughts and the ideas that are coming from our societal system. And so, Father, I just pray that you be with us. I pray that as we are well aware of the nature of the way things will unfold as evil becomes more prominent, I just pray that, again, you would just continue to draw us to yourself, continue to reinforce the importance of us growing in our relationship with you, growing in our relationship with each other, growing in our relationship with our biological families in terms of just the support and the identification that we can receive from that. And Father, I just pray for even the challenges that exist in that, and just pray that your consolation, your comfort, and your direction, your provision would be evident in situations that we face. Father, as we turn to thinking about your cross, thinking about your Son and all that he paid for us, I just pray that we would just continue to understand that to be the ultimate provision of what you have given for us to be connected to you, to have your presence in our life, to have the answers that you would provide for us. And so I just pray that you bless this time as we focus our attention on him. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.